I do invite you to open with me in your Bibles to a book you may have not have looked at for a while, the book of Habakkuk. It's page 664 in the Old Testament of your Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible. And you may remember the little flow: Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Maybe that will help you find it. Of course, those of you who have cell phones, you just click and you're there. If you look at our country, it can get pretty discouraging. It seems like the moral fiber of our nation continues to spiral downward. In Chicago, 2016, they had the highest murder rate that they've had for decades. 762 people murdered in the city of Chicago. That was a higher per capita murder rate than dangerous cities like Los Angeles and New York City. And then October 1st, 2017, we were shocked to receive the news of the most horrible mass shooting in our nation's history. Some people were attending an outdoor concert at an event in Las Vegas, and a man takes out weapons and begins shooting. 58 people killed, 413 wounded. And then, as in the panic of the moment, people began to run away, the number of the wounded grew to close to 900 total people. Then we look to last year, 2018, 16,214 people murdered in our country. And then just last Thursday, that horrible word of another school shooting in California. There's a heaviness to that. But the things I've just been talking about are just things related to murder. There are all kinds of other horribly wicked things going on in our nation. Armed robbery, rape, using young girls and young boys in a sex trafficking industry, dishonesty, pornography, immorality. The list goes on, and it can get pretty heavy. And maybe if you have children and grandchildren like I do, you've had the thought, what world are they going to be facing? Because it seems like it's getting worse. And maybe you have thought to yourself or even prayed to God, God, please do something. Please do something. The reality is that we all have that at times in our lives. Sometimes it relates to our feelings about our nation. Sometimes it relates to a family matter. Sometimes it relates to a business matter. Sometimes it relates to individual issues. But there are times we cry out to God and we're asking that question, God, please do something. If you've ever struggled with that question, then I think you'll be encouraged through our study of Habakkuk. It's a tough little book because it's dealing with a tough situation. But it's very real. And it's very practical for today because Habakkuk was asking the same question. He saw all the evil that was going on around him in the nation, in the southern nation of Judah. And he saw how evil and wicked it was as he observed it. And he just cried out to God, God, Why don't you do something? And God had an answer. It's interesting that Habakkuk asked the question, God, why don't you do something? We just finished a couple of weeks ago a study in the book of Jonah. There was another why question, not in Jonah, in what was it? Job, thank you. I'm glad you were paying attention because obviously I wasn't. We were just in the book of Job. When my wife raises her eyebrows, it's like, Paul, you blew it. And so I've learned to read her body language. Okay, it was Job 2 weeks ago. That's right. Anyway, the question in the book of Job was this. Bad things happened to Job, and Job was saying, God, why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? That's one why question. That's not the question Habakkuk asked. Habakkuk's question was, God, why don't you do something? In the book of Job, Job was saying, things happened, why? And Habakkuk's saying, why doesn't something happen, God? So it's a different why question. We have lots of why questions for God. And so I think it's kind of a practical follow-up to our study in the book of Job. And so this is a very interesting book. Habakkuk is one of what is called the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that they're insignificant. When we refer to the minor prophets in the books of the Old Testament, it's because they're smaller. They have less content. They're not like what we refer to as the major prophets, the ones that are larger books of prophecy like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. We call them minor because they're little. Not minor in importance, but minor in length, shorter in length. It's interesting, as I was studying this, I learned something I didn't realize before, but the book of Habakkuk is placed with, the Jewish religious leaders placed it with a group of books called the Book of the 12. The last 12 books of the Old Testament were put on one scroll, and they were called the Book of the 12. They were the minor prophets. Each an individual book within the larger scroll called the Book of the 12. And so we're looking at this little one of the books of the 12 to learn some important things about this whole struggle, because Habakkuk really struggled with what God needed to do. We don't know a lot about this man named Habakkuk. Basically, all we know is what we find out in three chapters. We're going to spend 3 weeks studying three chapters. Everything we can possibly learn about Habakkuk from the Bible is found in the book of Habakkuk. And so that's kind of interesting. There are a couple of times where he is referred to as a prophet. He spoke on behalf of God to the people. And at the very end, there's this little notation, a musical notation, which makes us think maybe he was involved in music, helped lead the worship of God's people in the temple. That's all we know. But what he has to say is very important and very applicable. Another interesting part about the book Habakkuk is that it begins after verse 1. It just moves into this conversation between Habakkuk and God. Many of the prophets were speaking to the people. Now, there was information here for the people, for the nation of Judah. But beginning in verse 2, Habakkuk and God are just talking back and forth. And so we'll see that today. We'll see it next week. And then the final chapter is kind of almost like a psalm of praise, which is Habakkuk talking to God. And so it gets pretty intense right away, because we read in verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. An oracle is a message from the Lord. And then he jumps in, and here Habakkuk is talking to God. How long, O God, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet do you do not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. He's deeply concerned as a man of God, as a prophet of God. He looked across the nation of Judah and he said, "It's bad, God. And I've been crying to you about this. But it seems like you're not listening." He's saying, how long before you do something? And he saw all kinds of things. Twice he talks about violence. He talks about sin, iniquity. He talks about wickedness and destruction and strife and contention. He says the law was ignored. He says there's injustice. He says justice comes out perverted. That word perverted has the idea of being twisted. Even what would be thought of as justice was a twisted, ugly thing. Kind of makes you reflect on where we stand today as a country. Those words are similar. Those similar words could be used to describe our country. And what was frustrating is that not all that many years ago, things have been going pretty well, because in Judah, the last good king in Judah was a king named Josiah. He was a godly man. He was a good man. And while he was king, things went well. But after he died, things went downhill very fast. His son Jehoahaz became the first king of Judah after Josiah. He was only on the throne for 3 months, and he was kicked off the throne. The Pharaoh of Egypt came, removed him from his position, put him in prison. So then another son of Josiah was put in place. The first son, Jehoahaz, was kicked out after 3 months. The second son, Jehoiakim, was placed there, and he ended up serving on that throne for 11 years, and he made things even worse. He was wicked, he was evil, and this description that Habakkuk has given us here describes well his life and what he brought to the nation. And so the moral fabric of the society was just in shambles. So it's no wonder that Habakkuk cried out to God, "Would you do something?" And so he's made his point pretty clear in those first four verses about how bad it was. And then in verse 5, God responds. Verse 5, God says, "Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." God says something very interesting here to Habakkuk. As he says, like, look up. All you're doing is looking directly around you, but look up. Look among the nations, pay attention, observe. And then he says, be astonished, wondering, and he even says, I'm going to tell you something you would not believe if you were told. And that, interestingly enough, in verse 5, when it says, which you would not believe if you were told, the "you" is in the plural. It's not just an address to Habakkuk, it's an address to the whole nation. The whole nation would be shocked by what God was planning to do. And what was he planning to do? He was planning to raise up the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, to punish Judah, to bring judgment to Judah. Wouldn't be that many more years until the nation of Judah would be taken into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And the reason it was so shocking is because how evil the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were. They were pagan through and through. You probably, as you think back through your understanding from the book of Genesis, you may remember a key man in the book of Genesis. This is a man named Abraham. His name was originally Abram. He came out of the area known as Babylon. He was from Ur of the what? Of the Chaldeans. God brought the father of the Jewish nation out of that pagan, horrible environment to give him the land of Canaan in the Promised Land, and to give his offspring that land. And now God is going to use that pagan, wicked land to bring judgment to Judah. And this would have thrown Habakkuk and everyone into total disarray, like, God, what are you doing? I wanted you to take action against the sin in this place, in this country, but not that way. Don't use someone more wicked. We're wicked, but they're even more wicked. Why would you use them? And in verse 7, God is very clear. He describes how wicked the Babylonians were. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They thought they were a law to themselves. They thought they were accountable to no one, not even God. Everyone hated them and feared them. And when it came to justice, it was their own justice, which was very unjust. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Both describing attack animals. Animals looking for the next chance to attack. Their horsemen can come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They were known for their cavalry. They had horses and the cavalry would come and just overwhelm other armies. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. This is God speaking. He's saying they're like an eagle just coming down, grabbing the prey and destroying the prey. That's how they function. He goes on. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. They love violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They're always attacking. They collect captives like sand. Just imagine just grabbing a handful of sand, how many kernels of sand there are, or how many grains of sand there are. It was like they're grabbing all kinds of people, taking them slaves. They were overcoming one nation after another, after another, one city after another, after another. Verse 9, they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They didn't care who was in charge. They would mock them. They would ridicule them. They would do horrible things to them. We know that one thing they would do to kings when they overtook a city or a country is they would actually put the king in a cage like an animal and display him. This is the man. This is the land we overcame. This is the person who's no longer king. Later on, their brutality was seen in another king that was later on named King Zedekiah. The Babylonians later, when King Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonians came, took King Zedekiah, sat him down, killed all of Zedekiah's sons, killed all of Zedekiah's sons right in front of his eyes, and immediately gouged out both eyes. So that the last thing that king would see was the murder of his son. And then they bound him and took him back to Babylon. That's the kind of people these people were. It says in verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. If there was a city wall, it's like, no big deal. They heap up rubble to capture it. They would just make these earthen ramps where they would build them over time. Even when they were attacked from above, they would just keep building these earthen ramps. Eventually, the army would be able to just go up there and totally overtake and destroy the city. God knew what they were like. They were vicious. And then in verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. It's just like they were always on the go. Like wind arrives, like a desert wind whooshes in, and then it goes to the next town and whooshes there, does its work. But they will be held guilty. God will have the final say. For now, they were allowed to do all these things, but they were going to be held guilty for what they were doing. And then it ends up in verse 11 with this phrase, They whose strength is their God. They didn't worship the true God. They worshiped their own strength. They worshiped their military might. They worshiped their accomplishments. It was all about them. And Habakkuk would have had to struggle with that. He was right. God was right. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. And we see that in verse 12, because now Habakkuk is speaking again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. He recognized that God was holy. God had a right to do whatever he wanted to do to make things right. And he says, we will not die. I believe he's speaking there on behalf of the nation. He knew that the nation of Israel could not be totally destroyed and wiped out because God had made a covenant, an unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knew that couldn't be totally eliminated. So he knew they would not be totally eliminated, but he knew they needed and deserved to be judged and corrected. So he acknowledges that to God, calls God his Lord and his rock. And then he goes on in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So he's trying to figure this out. You can just see the wheels turning, just like we're trying to figure this out. How can God use such a wicked nation to judge his people, who were wicked, but not that wicked in comparison? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. God could never condone evil, approve it. You can't look with wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them in together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? How can you do this, God? Why have you made us like fish? He was using poetic language here, but it's just like we feel like we're fish. As the nation of Judah, we feel like fish, and like these Babylonians are like fishermen, and they have hooks, and they have nets, and they just come, and they catch us with their hooks, and they catch us with their nets. Maybe not just literally, not just figuratively, but even literally, it was sometimes people would take enemies captive with hooks and nets. It was ugly. It was brutal. But why would you allow that to happen, God, where they just sweep in like a fisherman and just swoop us up? And then they rejoice, and they don't worship you, God. Interestingly, in verse 16, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. It's like what they're worshiping is their war machine. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their accomplishments. They're worshiping the power that they've been given. They don't worship the true God. They're idolaters. They not only worship idols, they worship themselves. How can this be? And then he says in verse 17, are they just going to keep doing what they're doing? Will they continually empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So he's saying, God, it's like they're putting people in a net, empty in one net, then they go to the next town or the next city, and they take people in the net again, fill up the net, dump out the net, do it again and again and again. When's this going to stop? It was a real struggle. It's like, God, I wanted you to do something, but not this. And then the next verse, which I think better belongs with chapter 1, he goes on to say, because this is still Habakkuk speaking, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he, speaking of God, will speak to me. and how I may reply when I am reproved. So he says, okay, Lord, I've laid out my concerns. I've expressed to you my negative thoughts toward all of this, and I'm waiting for your reply. And it's like he was like on a rampart, or like an important part of the fortress of a city, looking out, watching for the enemy to come. It was with that kind of alertness he was waiting for God to speak. He was anxiously wanting to hear from God. But he does add that interesting phrase at the end of verse 2, and how I may reply when I am reproved. He was expecting to get chewed out a little bit, to be reproved. It was like, okay, God, I really want to hear from you, and I know I'm going to get it a little bit, but I really want to hear from you. And what does God have to say to him? You have to come back next week to find out, because we really couldn't cover two chapters in 1 week in this passage, in this section. So, what does God want us to learn from the story this far? I think there'll be some real clarity as we look at this again next week. But I think there are at least three lessons, and so I'd like to just close our time with talking about these three. And I think you'll see them here on the screen in just a moment. First of all, don't be surprised when it seems like God is not hearing your prayers. If a man who was a prophet like Habakkuk could feel like God wasn't answering his prayers, why are we surprised when sometimes we feel that way? And my guess is, if you were really honest with me this morning, you would tell me there have been times you feel like God is not answering your prayers. Some of you may be feeling like that right now. You're saying, how long before I hear from you, God? And I just want you to know that you're not alone in that. Habakkuk experienced that kind of thing. If you read the book of Psalms, you'll read that David experienced that kind of thing. That is part of being human. That is part of not always having the big picture, is understanding that there are times when it seems like God isn't hearing our prayers. So don't be totally shocked when you have those experiences. By the way, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he hears it all. He's hearing it, but sometimes it doesn't feel like it. And so when that happens, don't feel like you're all alone. You're not alone. You're human. The second point is, remember that when you want God to do something, he already is. Now, this does not discount the fact that God does respond and answer to prayer. I'm not trying to minimize that. I do believe God, in his sovereignty, chooses to respond to the prayers of his people. But the reality is that sometimes, even when we pray, it seems like nothing is happening. And I just want you to know, something's always happening. God has a master plan, and he's always orchestrating that master plan. He's always making it happen. And I think it's important to remember that. Habakkuk needed to learn that. He said to God, God, I've been crying to you for a long time, crying out to you for a long time. Why don't you do something? What did God say? I am. I am doing something, and I will do something. And so I think the implication there is, just because you can't see it doesn't mean I'm not doing it. And so I just want to encourage you with that, because there are going to be times you feel that same way, and maybe some of you are feeling that right now. Because you've been asking God to do something for our nation, or you've been asking God to do something for your family, or for some situations in your family, or something at your work, or something in your life, and you've been asking and asking and asking, maybe for years, and you're asking, God, when are you going to do something? Let me just remind you, he is. And he will. He has this amazing master plan of redemption. And he's always orchestrating it. He's been doing that from the dawn of creation and before. It's kind of nice to know that God has a plan, even when we don't know exactly what it is. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, And in that Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, there's, of course, Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ. And more than once in the Chronicles of Narnia, there will be one of the inhabitants of Narnia who will say, Aslan is on the move. Because he always is. The Lord is always on the move. Even when you can't see it, you just know he's always doing his thing. The last application from this chapter is this. Face the reality that you will not like, that you will not always like or agree with what God chooses to do. Habakkuk didn't like God's plan. He didn't agree with it. How in the world could God use a more wicked nation than Judah to bring judgment to Judah? Made no sense to him at all. But God did it anyway. In spite of the fact that Habakkuk and the whole nation wouldn't agree with God's approach, God did it anyway. Have you noticed that God does that? Have you noticed that God doesn't always do things the way you think he should do them? I can promise you there will be times in your life, if you have not yet experienced it, you will experience times in your life, and some of you may be experiencing that right now, where it's like you don't like what God's allowed into your life. You don't want what God's allowed into your life. If you were in charge, you wouldn't have allowed any of that. And I just want to encourage you today, if that's what you're experiencing, that sometimes that's just part of, again, being human. We have a very limited perspective. God has this amazing master plan that he's weaving together. Somehow, he weaves it all together, as Romans 8 says, all together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I have no idea, in some cases, how in the world that can possibly be. But we have to understand that. God moves in ways that we don't always like or agree with. You know what's really freeing in your walk with God? It's to let God be God. He understands the big picture, we don't, and yet we want to tell him always exactly what to do. Just as we learned in the book of Job. Who do we think we are? Who do we think he is? There's something that brings amazing peace when we trust God, even when we don't understand. And maybe that describes you today. Maybe you're dealing with some things that you don't understand. I know some of you here today are going through that. I just want you to know that you're not alone in that. We all experience that at one time or another in our lives. And there's an amazing peace available when we trust the God who is worthy of our trust. Because he's always doing something, even when we have no idea what in the world it is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have a master plan and that you always are at work implementing your plan. We admit, Lord, there's so much we don't understand. There's so much we don't agree with. There's so much that we cannot comprehend because we have such a limited view. But we're thankful, Lord, that we can trust you. We always have a place to go. And we thank you that you're worthy of the trust that you ask us to place in you just because of who you are. So, Lord, wherever we find ourselves today, may we find your grace to really do that, to trust you, even when we do not agree or when we do not understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.